want to turn in our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 35. Title of our study tonight, Josiah and the Lamb of God. One of the things that amazes me as someone who walks through the Word year after year, month after month, you know, decade after decade, is how often we'll be walking through or going through a book and we'll come to a passage at a holiday season or some other season that just fits it perfectly. Now, we don't have the Christmas story in 2 Chronicles 35, but what we do have is a picture of why Jesus came in the first place. And of course, this past weekend, and we'll see it again in the coming weekend, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. We're looking tonight at a guy named Josiah. He, well, is going to bring about a major revival, the fifth of five revivals in the southern kingdom of Judah. We saw that begin in the last study, so if you weren't here with us, I'd encourage you to pick up a CD or log on and check out the file or download it. But in any case, he is the fifth. Asa was the first, and by the way, Asa's name meant and means healer. So God raises up this guy in the midst of apostasy, and he brings a guy who is a healer. Jehoshaphat is next. His name means Yahweh judges. And so what he does is he brings about a revival that says, you're going to want to stick with this or you're going to face the judgment of God. Joash was next. His name means Yahweh hastens to help. So those who turn to the Lord, not those who try to do for the Lord. You know that old saying, God helps those that help themselves. Or if you're like in Missouri, God helps them that helps themselves. But either way, it's just not the truth. God helps those who acknowledge, who recognize their helplessness. Lord, I depend on you. I'm relying on you. I'm in need of you. Hezekiah is the fourth. His name means might of Yahweh. And so he just reminds us that it's not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, not by our might, our strength, our power, but it's his might, it's his spirit that accomplishes his will. Then Josiah, he's the fifth and final. He's the one we're considering here. And his name means Yahweh heals. So you start with Asa, who comes, well, healer or physician. And you end up with Yahweh heals. You see it from beginning to end. God's intention, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Well, chapter 35, verse 1, Josiah kept a Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the first month. And he set the priest in their duties and encouraged them for the service of the house of the Lord. And he said to the Levites who taught all Israel, who were holy to the Lord, put the ark in the house which Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, built. It shall no longer be a burden on your shoulders. Now serve the Lord your God and his people Israel. Prepare yourselves according to your father's houses, according to your divisions, following the written instruction of David, king of Israel, the written instruction of Solomon, his son, and stand in the holy place according to the divisions of the father's houses, of your brethren, the lay people, and according to the division of your father's house of the Levites. So slaughter the Passover offerings, consecrate yourself, and prepare them for your brethren, that they may do according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Passover, it is the seventh of the seven feasts celebrated yearly by the Jews. And it is the most important of all the feasts because it looks back to the greatest event in their history as a nation. And it looks forward to the greatest event in all of human history. Well, I want to walk you back tonight and spend just a little bit of time in the passage where the Passover is instituted. And here's why. I didn't want to go into two chapters, which would be our norm, and end up in the Babylonian captivity. Doesn't really seem that Christmassy. But to look at the Passover and to look for Jesus in the Passover, I think God's going to bless us richly. So go back with me all the way back to Exodus chapter 12. We're going to spend a little bit of our time, not all of it, but enough to lay a foundation. Now, if you're already familiar with the events surrounding the Passover, well, then you can do what I do. You can refresh yourself on things that are so important and so, well, unknown for the majority of people who claim to be Bible students, and ask somebody, hey, what was the Passover all about? How does that fit into our Christianity? What's the main deal of it or a reason for it? Well, with the exception of those who maybe have seen the movies, you'll find lots of Christians are ignorant of the foundation of those things that bring us to the reality, the need for Jesus and God's promise of bringing a Messiah. Well, chapter 12, verse 1, here in the book of Exodus, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. So we know from the get-go, this is a major event because God's actually having them change their calendar based on it. He says, this event, the things that are going to go down, we are going to change the calendar so that when a new year comes, this will be the feast you celebrate. And then, well, we probably need to back up just barely. Moses had come to Pharaoh and demanded, as God instructed him to, that Pharaoh let God's people go that they might worship him, that they might serve him. And Pharaoh wasn't just demanding service from the people. He wanted absolute, unquestioning obedience. And for him, no doubt, he saw this as, they're my people. No, they were God's people, and God said so. Let my people go. And now he's gone from one plague to another, to another, to another, to demonstrate that he has power over all the false gods, the gods small g. And it brings us to the 10th and final judgment on Egypt. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, verse 3, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now pause for just a second and take note of this progressive revelation. He calls him first a lamb. And then he says, the lamb, so it's a lamb in verse 3, and verse 4, it's the lamb, verse 5, it's your lamb. Now, some would say, oh, you're just reading that into the passage. Not really. I'm not saying it was the first intention or the only thing being related. He's just giving them instructions on how he wants them to celebrate the Passover. But in the passage, you can't help but see the picture. And if you haven't seen it before, you'll never read it again without seeing it. This is exactly how God reveals himself to people. And this is how those who say they believe in Jesus, they relate to him. Now, there's a world out there that says they don't believe in God, they don't believe in Jesus, but we're talking about among those who say they do believe. He begins as a lamb. There are a lot of people in the world saying Jesus is a way, a truth, and a life. But his claim is, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He's not one among many. He is the one and only. And I know most of you are saying, hey, we got that because we're here every week. I love that. I really do. I'll never tire of encouraging you to take a look at Jesus and then to take what you've learned of him out to people who've yet to really hear it and get it. But we go from a lamb in verse 3 to the lamb. It's an acknowledgement that this is the second stage. People first believe that there must be a Savior, and they think, well, maybe Jesus is a Savior. Maybe he is a way. And then you read his claims. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the only door. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's John's gospel, you see. Again and again, Jesus says, I am the and the and the and the. But it's not even enough to know that he is the Lamb of God. Because there are a lot of people who know he's the Lamb, that he's the Savior. They'll acknowledge it. I always believed that. I can't think back on a time in my life where I didn't know Jesus was the Lamb of God, the Savior of the world. And I thought because I knew that, I was automatically saved. Like knowing how to swim is the same as swimming, or knowing how to fly is the same as flying. I mean, in a plane, of course, and we can swim, but we can't fly. And so just let anyone try. So the point is, a lamb, I always knew, I was always beyond that. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The problem is, he needs to be your lamb. And tonight, you would either say, well, I believe he is not only the Savior, but he's my Savior. That's what it means for you to acknowledge that he is your lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. This is, by the way, why we had to have someone else die for our sins. None of us are unblemished. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then in verse 6, you would expect it to say, you shall take them, because remember, it's like one for every family, and if your family was too small, you could gather others together. And so what happens is, it says, now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And then verse 6, the latter part, then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. It is a radical revelation. He's not saying they're going to kill them, though they were killing thousands and tens of thousands of lambs. He is pointing to a specific lamb. That's why this is one of the most important passages in the Old Testament. And often just this part overlooked to get through all the judgments and all the things that happen. And finally they get out and they go through the Red Sea. But this is how it all goes down. Not only do they have to get, and do we have to get beyond a lamb and the lamb to your lamb, we need to realize that when Jesus would be crucified, and that's exactly what happened, it was the whole assembly, it was the congregation of Israel that he held accountable. There were some, of course, that believed in him, some surrendered their life to him, but all were guilty before him. And then it says they shall take some of the blood, verse 7, and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house where they eat it. This is a simple instruction, but it's not as simple if you're living in the story. Because basically they're saying you need to take blood and you need to go home and you need to put it on the front of your house, on the doorpost and on the lintel of your house. And by the way, if you do just that, you are forming a cross as you put it on the doorpost and as you put it on the lintels. You are giving a sign to all who walk by, but not just to all who walk by, because continue on with me. Take the blood and put it on the lintel of the house and the two doorposts where they eat it, and they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. Do not eat it raw or boiled at all with water, but roast it in fire with its head, its legs, its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning. And what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Now, if you're familiar at all with the gospel accounts, you'll remember that it was a Passover evening where Jesus shares with his disciples that this is it. We're down to the wire. I'm about to establish the new covenant in my blood. And he had earlier said, or at least recorded by John, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Now, a lot of people were upset by that declaration. In fact, it's in John chapter 6, and I've made mention of it many times. John 6, 6, 6. I mean, how could you forget it? Many of his disciples went away and walked with him no more. It was the breaking point for many. They're following, and they're enjoying the miracles, and they're enjoying the teaching, and they're enjoying Jesus. And then he says, you're going to have to really partake of me. You're going to have to become, in essence, one with me. And that's what it means to take the bread. And but when he says you got to eat the flesh and drink the blood, he's like, well, oh, there's no way. We can't do that. Blood's forbidden to us, and we're not cannibals around here. And so the whole thing is they thought, they were confused and thought that, well, what's he saying? We don't understand what he's saying. And rather than pursue him to find out, what do you mean by that? They just wandered off and said, well, we're not hanging with this. Not at all. Not anymore. The blood and the flesh. Unless you eat my body and drink my blood. He is saying, in essence, we have to personally partake of him. And so we understand the concept, then the issue becomes, have we entered into that reality? The other thing is that last phrase there in verse 11, it is the Lord's Passover. Remember it, log it. It becomes very important when you get into the New Testament and you see Jesus celebrating the Passover as he would each year. But when you see what's happening with the people of God in that generation, well, it's significant. Why is it called Passover? Verses 12 on, 12 and 13 specifically explain it. I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. This is where the whole phrase Passover comes into, you know, real clarity. He's passing through and he's passing judgment. But when he sees the blood, when he sees the cross, he says, I'll pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now listen, we have the exact same type promise from God. Because this is God's wrath poured out on Egypt. And we know yet future, God has promised to pour out his wrath on the entire unbelieving world. God's wrath. It's coming. And it's not a popular theme. And in fact, people do all they can to make light of it or make fun of it. But the reality is God will judge this world. He's done it before. And he's done it locally to say, this is what I can do. When Sodom and Gomorrah went down, they went down in a day. When the flood came, the waters rose in a day. And when judgment comes, well, it will be the day of the Lord. It will last longer than a day or a week or a month. It will last for about 7 years. But here's the point. He promises us that if we're under the blood, if we've taken the blood and we've applied it to our homes, our hearts, our lives. If we've partaken of him personally, when the judgment comes, when the wrath is poured out, hey, we're not going to be here to experience it. He tells us specifically to pray that we would be found worthy to escape all these things that will come upon the earth and stand before the Son of Man. I expect to be there in heaven, not because of my good works or my best efforts or my good intentions, but because of his promises. It's the only reason we're getting to heaven anyway. He promised it, and then he made sure it would happen by paying the penalty for our sin. That's what the Passover really points to. We have that promise of a rapture prior to the wrath that he pours out on a Christ-rejecting world. Then he says, this day shall be to you a memorial, verse 14, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. It's the Lord's Passover, he says earlier in verse 11. Here he says it's a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. Now listen, when you get to the New Testament, Joseph and Mary celebrate the Passover every year. They're close enough to go because they made it all the way to Jerusalem when she was ready to deliver a child. And so it'd be like, well, if we could do that, we can go every year. And they did. And Jesus would go up, no doubt, with them. And when he's 12 years old, many of you are familiar with the story, he stays behind and hangs out and is later found talking with the religious leaders in the temple, asking them the hard questions and probing into the realities related to his first coming. Well, in any case, in John chapter 2, Jesus will come as an adult during a Passover. He'll go in and listen, let me read it to you. It's John chapter 2, verse 13. You don't have to go there, just a verse. It says, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Do you hear it? The Passover of the Jews. It's not the Lord's Passover anymore because it's not all about him. It's let's go celebrate. And the reason this is so important to us tonight, that's what's happened with Christmas. I don't say it to shame us or to accuse anyone, but just to say, if Christmas is about Christ, and I understand that people say, oh, it has pagan origins. Well, there was a celebration of the winter solstice. I know about that. I understand that there were pagans celebrating and then Christians were celebrating, but we're not celebrating some pagan holiday. We're celebrating Christ's birth. And then how are we celebrating it? I'm thinking over the years, even as a pastor, how little. I mean, if we did a devotion in the morning, you know the kids were like, come on, come on, get through it. Pastor, we need to get to the stuff. And listen, if I felt that pressure and my kids were normal, well, I think they're normal. I consider them normal, but then they're my offspring. So what other option do I have? But if I felt that, you guys feel it. And I know for a fact, not everybody gets up and says, let's start Christmas with the Christmas story. They're like, what? No, Christmas is about trees and lights and gifts and turkey. And if we can factor Jesus in, we will. And so my point is, they were celebrating the Passover, but it wasn't the Lord's Passover. It was their own Passover. And if we're going to celebrate Jesus' birth, we should make sure that there's more than a casual mention of him in our prayer on Christmas morning. Thank you, Lord, for giving us all this stuff. And no, here's what happened. Because it's amazing. Turn to John 2 with me for a second. I said you don't have to go there, but now you do. And two reasons. One, I just love to hear you turning those pages in the Bible. It just blesses me. So if you don't have a Bible and you don't turn pages, come on, bless me and get one and turn the pages with us. Look at the passages. Listen, John 2, 14, it's right after we read in verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Now, if you're not connecting the dots on this one, well, I'll help you, but God help you. You know, you should be able to see it. This is exactly what we're doing with Christmas. We've made it this whole, well, I'm not making any money on Christmas. And if you've got a business downtown and you're selling stuff, well, I pray you have the greatest amount of sales ever. Lord knows we need it, right? But here's my point. They had commercialized the Passover. They had taken the most important event in their history, God freeing them from the bondage of Egypt, from the oppression of Pharaoh, freeing them that they could worship him. And then what happens? As all that goes down, they end up celebrating by going in, and there's all this activity, and there's people buying and selling and celebrating. But somehow God got lost in the whole process. They forgot why they were there in the first place. And they made the house of prayer, the house of praise, a house of merchandise. That's for sure what's happening in our day. And it was happening before we ever arrived. It's just been this gradual move. And here's the most, well, not maybe the most interesting thing, but an interesting observation, at least from my perspective. When I was young, there were like, you know, everything Christmas related everywhere. You know, the nativity scenes and all of those things. They were downtown. They were in the parks. They were in the front yards. They were in the schools. The kids were making it as a craft at school. And then it was like, well, we got to get away from all this Jesus and Christmas. We need to separate him out. And so, well, let's just focus on Santa. Let's just get all the kids to bring a gift and we'll put up a tree and we'll decorate, but we'll just kind of back burner the Jesus thing. You know what's happening now? They don't even want Santa in the schools. And I'm like, Santa, like he really has some kind of Christian. I know Saint Nicholas, somebody's going to write me, so don't do it. You know, oh no, he was Christian and it's all about a good thing. And that may all be. But my point is, when they're saying, by there I mean those people that are opposed to anything related to Jesus in any way, Santa, oh, he's an offense because he reminds people that there are gifts. And somebody might remember that those wise men brought gifts. So we don't want anybody connecting those dots. What did I hear? It was the most bizarre yet. Did it have to do with the Christmas tree, which might be the least Christian symbol ever, because the Old Testament talks about, you know, the pagans bringing in their tree and actually putting lights on it and, you know, decorating it. And of course they were putting candles, you know, which is a very dangerous way to decorate your tree, by the way. It was common until, you know, we got light bulbs, but the point is, somebody was saying that they don't want Christmas trees in classrooms because that made some people uncomfortable because they don't celebrate Christmas. I'm thinking, man, we have come so far that first Jesus had to go, then Santa had to go. Now we can't even have a Christmas tree. What's next? You can't wear red and green because those are, you know, the holiday colors. Oh, that's already happened too. I don't know where it can go from here, but I'm sure it will go somewhere interesting by next year and we'll have some fresh stuff to consider. Anyway, he goes in and he says, this can't be, this can't stand. This is supposed to be my Father's house. And listen, you're Christians. Your home, they're lighthouses in the community. It's supposed to be a place of prayer, a place of praise. And you know, we are under all the same stresses as all our neighbors and everybody else. And so they're kind of watching as things get tougher. They're watching to see how are we dealing with those stresses. And there has to be at least some clear distinction and difference that's not about all that stuff for us. Now, I know we have to still shop. Well, not all of us. Some of you are done, aren't you? Some of us haven't started, have we? But if we make Christmas about the stuff, then we've robbed the holiday of the reason we're celebrating it in the first place. Well, verse 7. We got to go back to our passage. Where are we anyway? We're in 2 Chronicles 36. Or no, 35. Thank you very much. Did someone say that or did I just think it? I just thought it out loud. That's crazy. 2 Chronicles, thank you very much. You knew that though, right? You all went there. I said the wrong thing twice, but you went right where you were supposed to. 2 Chronicles 35, verse 7. It says, so Josiah gave the lay people lambs and young goats from the flock, all for Passover offerings for all who were present. to the number of 30,000 as well as 3,000 cattle. These were from the king's possessions. I can't help but share this. It's amazing to me. The Passover lamb in our passage tonight is being provided by the king. They didn't even bring their own lamb. And that's okay because it fits the typology perfectly. You see, there's no sacrifice we can make, nothing we can offer that would be enough. So God says, I'll give you the offering. I'll provide the lamb. I just want you to believe that when that lamb's blood is shed, that I really am forgiving you and receiving you. That we really are coming together, God and man, God and woman, the Passover lamb provided. You should remember John the Baptist, after the baptism of Jesus, says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus, according to Peter, is our Passover lamb. Let me read it to you. 1 Peter 1:18, "Knowing you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Remember? They had to have a lamb without blemish. It had to be a perfect representation. Why? It was pointing to the Lamb of God. And 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, "We're to purge out the old leaven that we may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." The Passover points to the cross. The cross points to our need for a Savior and God's provision of a Savior. And you know that night Jesus knew he was going to the cross. They were celebrating the Passover. It not only points to him, he is the fulfillment of it. So that feast would never be celebrated again by his apostles without seeing him in the middle of it. They continued to celebrate it. Nothing wrong with doing that today as long as we're looking at Christ in the Passover. It doesn't end there. In Revelation chapter 5, you'll find the Lamb of God standing as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. And it's an interesting picture because, let me read you this one. It's Revelation 5, 7, and then we'll get right back here into verse 8 and press on in our chapter, and you see why the other reason we're only doing one tonight. There was a scroll, and John, seeing this vision, he began to weep because no one was found worthy to take the scroll or to break its seals. And so as he's weeping and all this, someone says, "Don't weep, behold the Lamb of God. Excuse me, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah." But when he looks for the Lion, he sees the Lamb. And it says, "Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he'd taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song saying..." I want you to pay attention to this because we're going to sing this one in heaven. So it's one of the ones we can learn ahead of time. "You are worthy to take the scroll to open its seals, for you were slain," here's the part, "and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign upon the earth." Now listen, we're going to sing that song. That means we're going to be up there before we come back with him. Well, verse 8 here says, "The leaders gave willingly." They're following the example of Josiah, who had provided from his own assets 30,000 lambs and 3,000 cattle. That's because not everybody likes lamb. So, no, everybody ate lamb, but they had beef on the side. The leaders gave willingly the people to the priests, to the Levites, Hilkiah, Zechariah, and Jehiel, whoever he was, rulers of the house of God. These guys are going to punch me out when I get to heaven. I know it. He said, "They gave to the priest for the Passover offerings 2,600 from the flock and 300 cattle. And Conaniah and his brothers," and there's a bunch of them mentioned, and why even struggle through it? "They gave the Levites for Passover offerings 5,000 from the flock and 500 cattle." What a great picture for us. He sacrifices, and then they say, hey, we're lining up. We want in on that. Not just in on the gift, but we want to be in on giving. And we get to see that picture that's so well developed in the Christmas story, but so often, separated from the reality that led to it. The service was prepared. The priests stood in their places. The Levites in their divisions, according to the king's command. And they slaughtered the Passover offerings, and the priests sprinkled the blood with their hands while the Levites skinned the animals. This part kind of stands out to me because, well, most of our ministry isn't this hands-on. This was about as physical as it gets. They slaughtered the offerings, they sprinkled the blood, and they did it with their hands, and the Levites skinned the animals. So you kind of have a picture here, a perfect and prophetic picture of our Lord laying down his life, offering himself up, and then telling us to offer ourselves as well. Well, they removed the burnt offerings, verse 12, that they might give them to the divisions of the fathers' houses of the lay people to offer to the Lord, as it is written in the book of Moses. And they did so with the cattle, and they roasted the Passover offerings with fire according to the ordinance. But the other holy offerings they boiled in pots and cauldrons and pans and divided them quickly among all the lay people. Then afterward, they prepared portions for themselves and for the priest, because the priests, the sons of Aaron, were busy and offering burnt offerings and fat until night. Therefore, the Levites prepared portions for themselves and for the priests, the sons of Aaron. I don't know if it sticks and stands out to you the way it does me, but I love this. Because what we see is those who were looked up to, those who were, well, they would have been highly regarded. They were separated by God among God's people. And what's happening here? They're serving the other servants. They're others-centered. It's another beautiful reminder that Jesus was always about others. He didn't come down and become one of us because that would be a benefit to him. He did it because it's the only way he could pay for our sin. It was a perfect man who sold us into sin, Adam. And it's another perfect man who saved us from our sin. That's why Jesus isn't called another Adam. He's called the last Adam, the last man. Oh, not the last man ever born, but the last man ever to live a perfect life. And Adam did it for a season, the first, but then he sinned. Jesus did it through his entire life and died a perfect sacrifice, tempted in all ways, yet without sin. And he did it, and here's my point, for others. Those others include every one of us, you and me. The singers were there, verse 15. The sons of Asaph were in their places. And at the command of David, Asaph and Heman and Jethunah, the king's seer. Also the gatekeepers were at each gate. They did not have time to leave their position because their brethren, the Levites, prepared portions for them. Do you see what's happening here? This would be like the pastors making sure the ushers got fed, which is exactly what we're doing right now, by the way. We're just partaking of a spiritual meal instead of a physical one. We've had all the physical most of us need. And so we're fattening up spiritually for the holidays. The gatekeepers served by the Levites as they serve the Lord. It's a wonderful picture. It's another example to us. So all the service of the Lord was prepared the same day to keep the Passover and to offer burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord according to the command of King Josiah. And the children of Israel who were present kept the Passover at that time, the feast of unleavened bread, for 7 days. And then verse 18, there had been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet. And none of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as Josiah kept. Josiah's set apart here because in all of their history, he says, you got to go all the way back to Samuel to find a celebration that equaled this, that came close. And so the picture is hearts really committed to the Lord, people truly celebrating in the Lord. when they were feasting, they were feasting with an acknowledgement that God set our ancestors free. We're free in the very same way and for the same reason, because God sent the Passover lamb. Well, with the priest and the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and in the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, this Passover was kept. And after all this, verse 20, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates. And Josiah went out against him, but he sent messengers to him saying. Now pay close attention to this, because we've seen in recent studies, kings come and they do that little trash talk thing where, like, hey, we're going to take you down, or you better get out of here, or you better just, you know, hand over the goods. But this isn't a story like that. What this guy's saying is actually true. He says, what do I have to do with you, king of Judah? I have not come against you this day, but against the house with which I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Refrain from meddling with God who is with me, lest he destroy you. This is one of those times where Josiah would have been wise to say, I think I better go check on this with the Lord. Because what's happening is he's thinking, there's no way this pagan king is representing the Lord. There's no way this guy is coming in judgment on God's people. Now listen, earlier on, God had made clear to Josiah that judgment was going to come. And because of Josiah's love for God and his reforms, he had restored the temple. He had gotten people back into the word. He'd celebrated this glorious Passover later on. But all these things that he did, God says, listen, I'm going to have to judge these guys, because in spite of what you're seeing, I can see the heart and I can see the future and I know where they're really at. And he says, but I'm not going to do it in your days. And so this guy comes in and he just flat out says, hey, this isn't about you and me. I'm not against you. I'm against the house which I have war, with which I have war. God commanded me to make haste. And then he's saying, if you oppose me, you're going to be opposing God who is with me, lest he destroy you. Nevertheless, Josiah, verse 22, would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself so he might fight with him. And he did not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God. So he came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. Hey, this valley has been the scene of battle after battle after battle down through the years. And there's another coming. One more radical, intense battle is coming. And in any case, here he's forewarned. The guy says, listen, God sent me to do this. It's not between you and me. You should just get out of here and let me do God's business. But Josiah says, that ain't going to happen. And verse 23, the archer shot King Josiah. And the king said to his servants, take me away. I am severely wounded. And his servants took him out of that chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had. And they brought him to Jerusalem. So he died and was buried in one of the tombs of his fathers, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. You wouldn't know it, and so I have to point it out to you. Josiah at this point, 39 years old. Now that number might not mean something to many of you, but to those of you who are seriously digging in, you might recall 39 sounds familiar. It's the number of mercy, you see. When they would give stripes, the Jews, that is, they would give 39, not 40. 40 was the judgment, but it was always 39. One left off for mercy. So 39 becomes, for them, known as the number of mercy. And here he is, 39 years old. The king comes and says, hey, I got to fight your people here. You should just get out of the way. But he doesn't get out of the way, and he ends up dying in the battle. And the picture that I see is that this was God's mercy. Why? Because this is before the judgment. This is the beginning of the reign of terror that God's people were going to experience in that generation. it wouldn't be that long after, and we'll consider it in our next study, that the temple will be destroyed and the people will all be taken either captive or murdered and dispersed, those who escape. And so the promise was, listen, because of your heart for me and because of the things you've done, because I can see you're for real, I'm going to keep you from that hour of judgment. Who would have thought it would happen like this? We would think, wow, I thought God promised to keep him. He did. He took him before the judgment was poured out. And we've seen God do that with many we love. He's taken him, and we've prayed, Lord, don't take him. Leave him with us. Bring him back. Heal him. Give him to us. And we hear Jesus praying, Father, I want him to be with me and experience the joy I had with you, the glory I had with you before the world began. Again, we're not appointed under wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Jeremiah lamented for Josiah. To this day, all the singing men and the singing women speak of Josiah in their lamentations, and they made it a custom in Israel, and indeed they're written in the laments. And the rest of the acts of Josiah and his goodness, according to what was written in the law of the Lord, and his deeds from first to last, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. Lord, as we prepare this week to celebrate you, we are bombarded with all sorts of pressures to buy things we can't afford and to make sure everybody gets all the stuff they need. And Lord, we know that you're calling us to something greater, something wiser, something higher. And Lord, you know we are going to celebrate and we are going to buy the toys and we are going to buy the games. But in the midst of it, I pray, Lord, that we'll set that time aside and that we'll remember you in the morning and we'll remember you in the afternoon and we'll remember you in the evening, that this Christmas will not be about stuff. You cleaned house on that Passover, Lord. It wasn't the only time you ever did it. And you tell us that, well, we're your temple. And so will you start with us tonight? Individually and corporately, you say we are the temple of God. And our homes are only a lighthouse because you live within us. You live within us. And so will you cleanse us tonight as we prepare to worship one more time? And as we remember, Lord, that you're coming for us and we'll be with you in glory, that we'll sing, worthy is the Lamb. We thank you, Lord, with all that's in us. And if tonight this whole thing is like, well, I get this, it makes sense, and maybe the most important part, if you're not sure about your relationship with the Lord, we go back to that portion. You know he is a Lamb of God, and I think you understand he's the Lamb of God. So the question then becomes, will you make him your Lamb? Will you see that when Jesus died, he died for your sins, not just for sinners in general, but for your sins specifically, that he has an eye on you and a heart for you. He knows you perfectly, and he wants a relationship with you. That can only happen because of the blood he shed, because of the life he gave, the death he died. And so if you need to say, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, if that's your need tonight, if you're ready to get beyond, he's a Lamb or the Lamb, to make me, Lord, yours, and I receive you as my Savior, my Lamb of God, that takes away my sin. If that's you, would you raise your hand and hold it high? And I'll pray for you and I'll pray with you. And you will be born again of the Spirit of God. It's his promise. He said you must be. And then he promises if you'll just believe in him. Put your faith in him. God bless you. I see your hand. And I know we've prayed together before, and you're rededicate, and that's perfectly okay. Anybody else want to join this sister and say, me too? I want to give you my life right now. And especially if you've never done it, don't leave this place without making things right with the Lord. Anyone this hour, this evening, this service. Lord, as his sisters raised her hand to indicate her desire to rededicate her life, how easy it is for us to join her and just say, Lord, forgive us. You know us. You know our thoughts and our fears and our, you know the things that distract us and devastate us. You know us, Lord. You know the things that tempt us and ensnare us. You know our pride and foolish arrogance. You know everything about us, Lord. So will you just have mercy on us? Thank you for the blood you shed. Thank you for the life you gave. And thank you that we are recipients of this free gift of everlasting life because you paid with your blood and with your life. In Jesus' name, amen.